Preparation for hearing God's word, we're going to sing number 36 in the Psalter hymnal. Number 36, the ends of all the earth shall hear. Read the word of the Lord this morning in the book of Hebrews. We're reading in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 10. Our focus this morning will be in particular on the first 10 verses of chapter 5. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. Let us listen now to this word which the Lord speaks to us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, those opening words in the latter part of chapter 4 are a reminder of what is the burden of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews terms the book of Hebrews a brief letter. Now, I wouldn't quibble or quarrel with a biblical author under inspiration, but by your and my standards, 13 chapters of densely wrought out argument with copious appeals to the Old Testament is not a tweet or a Twitter or a quick email. It seems more than simply a brief letter. Perhaps a more helpful description of the book of Hebrews is what he also calls it at the end, and that is a word of exhortation. Because as is evident from verses 14 through 16 at the end of chapter 14, he's speaking to a congregation that is in difficulty. They haven't had it easy from the very beginning. To use the language of one of the hymns, they were not carried off to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. If you can imagine it, boys and girls, young people, many of them had been dispossessed of their worldly possessions upon professing faith in Jesus Christ. He tells us that later in the book and says, commends them for their willingness to accept it. Because, he says, you knew that you have a more lasting treasure in the Lord and in the blessings of his kingdom. Elsewhere, he also says, you've not yet suffered to the point of the shedding of blood. Remember, this is a little congregation of Hebrew Christians in the shadow of Rome. In worldly terms, of very little significance. In political terms, absent what Chicagoans call clout. They were beleaguered. They were troubled. They were in danger of impending persecution more severe than anything they had known thus far. That's why he talks to them of how they need to be able to approach the throne of grace with confidence and there receive mercy and find grace to help them in their time of need. And one thing the author of Hebrews doesn't do in our text this morning is tell them, well, it's going to go better in the future. All your troubles will soon be over. No shadows, no difficulties. Health and wealth will be your circumstance. No, he holds out to them, as we'll see in our passage this morning, as the one consolation. In whatever their circumstance, in whatever our circumstance, whether it be good and blessed and prosperous, or whether it be arduous and difficult. And that one blessing is our merciful and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does in our passage that we'll focus on in verses 1 through 10 is he explains to that Hebrew Christian beleaguered, persecuted congregation that was in danger of letting loose their grip on the faith they had once professed. Why the book of Hebrews has all kinds of warnings against apostasy and falling away or shrinking back in the course. He calls to their attention what I would term our theme this morning, the credentials possessed by our only high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a word on that term, credentials. Might be a little scary term for some of the young people. What's that term credentials all about? Well, I can remember, here's a silly illustration. I can remember when we were first in this area, we were at someone's home invited for coffee on a Sunday evening, and I mentioned that we needed to set up bookshelves in the library, and we needed volunteer help. And the fellow to whom I was speaking, who shall go unnamed, said to me, "Well, I can help." I said, "Do you know anything about putting shelves together?" He says, "I can do anything." He said it just like that. I said to my wife in the car on the way home, "Did you hear what that man said? I can do anything." And he wasn't kidding. Sure enough, he came to the seminary and he proved to have the right stuff. He chipped in and made quite a good contribution. Well, he had, after all, though it sounded a bit boastful, he had the credentials. Credentials have to do with you've got the right stuff to get the job done. Now, just quickly, another silly illustration that comes to my mind. My daughter was arranging to have a local move of her furniture. They were moving to another house, a new house they had purchased. And there was one of these outfits, I don't know what the name was, something like Two Men in a Truck. Well, she's rather interested in the question, is the truck big enough to get the job done? Do you have enough workers? Can you do it coming in the morning and have the stuff delivered by evening? Oh, yes. Don't you need to come and look and see how much stuff we have? So you bring a big enough truck? Oh, no problem. We got it under control. Well, guess what? They show up with an itty-bitty truck, and by the end of the day, the stuff's not all been moved. And now we've got a problem because they got another job that they have to go to. They didn't have the right stuff, the credentials, to get the job done. Now, I know that's a little colloquial way of putting things because we're talking about who has the right stuff. Which high priest is properly to not be denominated, as our catechism denominates him, based in part on the book of Hebrews, the only high priest who has what it takes to do for us what the high priests of the Old Testament foreshadowed but could never bring it off. And that's actually the structure of the argument of chapter 5. He starts with a reminder to these Hebrew Christians of what it was like in the Old Testament and what were the credentials of the high priests in the order of Levi and of the family of Aaron. What were their credentials in order to fulfill their assignment as high priest for that year? And then in the second part of our text, he points us to a greater, a final, and eternal, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has exactly the credentials surpassing anything known under the old covenant high priesthood that answers to your and my need and to the need of his congregants, his beleaguered church to whom he's writing this word of urgent exhortation. So those are my two points. First of all, what were the credentials of the Old Testament high priests who served for 1 year and were chosen from the family of Aaron? And then secondly, what are the credentials that commend our Lord Jesus Christ to us as the one and only high priest who answers to your and my need? First of all, the Old Testament high priest. The first thing that he says about them, every high priest, you see, they had all gone to catechism class and they had all been taught by their parents in the community in the Old Testament scriptures. So they know this. He's telling them, he's bringing coals to Newcastle. He's bringing to their attention something that they were familiar with. They learned it in Catechism 101. And it's this: every high priest is selected from among men. They were not angels. They were not gods. They were flesh and blood, human beings, drawn from among the people of Israel, and they were appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. the point of this is this. In order to do the work of a high priest, you have to be of those very people in whose name and on whose behalf you bring them into the presence of God and make sacrifices on their behalf and your own behalf for their sins. You have to be in what might be called solidarity with them. In fact, a little earlier in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2 at verse 11, he says this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ: both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Literally, it's are of one. Born of common ancestry. And in that connection, he's going to tell us that the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only sharing our flesh and blood, but he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And why is that so important? It's because the priest is ministering before the altar on behalf of those whom he represents and in whose interest he performs the work that he was called to perform. Now, this goes a little bit beyond what the author of Hebrews says, but perhaps some of the children here and young people, maybe some of the adults, remember how an Old Testament high priest was to be dressed. There's a very elaborate description of that in the Old Testament account in Exodus 28. And I won't go into all the details, all the fine points, but I will call your attention to this. Over his beautiful blue robe, with pomegranates knitted and forming the hem of his garments, and a richly colored sash, there was an apron-like ephod. Sometimes the men, when they're cooking in the kitchen, will put on an apron. Well, the priests in the Old Testament had a beautiful, richly over that blue flowing garment, ephod, apron-like dressing or overcoat. And on the shoulders, on the two sides of that breast piece or ephod, there were two onyx stones surrounded by gold. And on each of those stones, on the one side, were inscribed the six tribes of Israel, and on the other, the six tribes of Israel, reminding the priest, even by the way he was dressed, that he comes not on his own behalf and in his own name to do for himself alone what he does, but he represents the people of God in God's presence. He carries them, you might say, with him into God's presence. And just in case he would forget that, there was also even a third overlay of garment. There was a breastpiece. And the breastpiece had four rows of three, equaling 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. All of which was intended to impress upon the priest that he acts in the place and on behalf, he brings the names of the people on whose behalf he makes sacrifice before God. By the way, just as a kind of an aside, we as believers have the office of priest as participant in Christ's anointing. We don't make sacrifice for our sins or anyone else's sins. That sacrifice has been made, to be sure. But what does our priesthood include? It includes, in the name of Christ, interceding on behalf of one another. Coming into God's presence with the burdens that are our burdens, and also the burdens of those with whom, as members together with us, of the one family and household of God, their interest is my interest. Their pain is my pain. Their disappointments are my disappointments. Their broken relationships adversely impact not only them, but I feel them as well. That's why a pastor, for example, if he's unfamiliar with his congregation, if he doesn't become intimately acquainted with the flock, how can he, in a priestly way, intercede on their behalf? So that was the first credential. He had to be from among the people, a representative who was altogether one with and consumed by the desire to do for that people what he was called to do. Now, the second thing is, he had to be someone who was deeply sympathetic, as I've already implied, to the needs on those on whose behalf of those he comes before God. For we also, he puts it this way in verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He not only had to come before God from among the people as a member of the one family and household, representing them by way of sacrifices offered to God, but he had to be someone who was deeply sympathetic, who felt from the inside the weakness, not only of himself, but of the people for whom he makes sacrifices for sin. You know, we all understand this. This is probably not a good analogy, but I can remember one time some years ago, there was a presidential candidate who was scored in the press because he had been asked the question, "Do you know what a gallon of milk costs?" I had no idea. Hadn't been to a grocery store in an awful long time. Had no clue. Born with a silver spoon in his mouth, as someone else said. Clueless. Not so the Old Testament high priest. He had to be someone who fully, in solidarity, from the inside, knew in his own life and in the lives of those whom he represented, and had sympathy for them in their weakness. Not an arrogant person, not an aloof person, not someone indifferent to the circumstances on behalf of those he ministers. The third credential of the Old Testament high priest was that he had to be appointed by God. This is the way the author of Hebrews puts it. No one takes this honor to be appointed from among the people to minister before the altar. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. And the whole of the Old Testament is full of stories of self-appointed officers in Christ's church. Think Korah and his 250 followers. Think King Rehoboam, think Jeroboam, think Saul, and all the stories regarding those who, in their own name and by their own authority, determined to play the role of a priest. No, a priest must have the credential of divine appointment. But now I hasten, congregation, to come to by way of contrast. And the contrast is, in all these respects, Christ surpasses the priests, high priests of the Old Testament economy. And he reverses the sequence. A, B, C has to be of the people. B, sympathetic and kindly disposed toward them in their circumstance of weakness. C, divinely appointed. He starts with C prime, the first, as it relates to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he says, verse 5, Christ also did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't come in his own name and without authorization. He was sent by the Father. As a matter of fact, he quotes a couple of familiar psalms to underscore this. God said of him, Psalm 2, "You are my son. today I have become your father. Now, he's eternally father of the Son, but this refers to his mediatorial office to which he is appointed by the Father to be one with us and to do for us what a priest, and he is the only priest who can do it, is called to do. He also quotes Psalm 110. He says in another place, God says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now, congregation, let me pause there for a moment and point something out to you. The world is full of all kinds of claims regarding persons or personages who are close to God and who can bring you near to God and do for you what will save you from whatever they think is your distress. All kinds of mediators, all kinds of so-called saviors, all kinds of alternative ways whereby you can come near to God. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the author of Hebrews is pointing out something that must not be missed, and that is there's but one. From the beginning of the world until the end of the world. East, west, north, and south, rich and poor, young and old alike, boys and girls, old men and women. In all of God's creation, there isn't a bearer of God's image of whom it can be said, I have a better mediator than the one God has appointed. One of the reasons the church has to minister the word of the gospel with such urgency, with such compelling sense of the importance of what's being communicated. There is only one high priest who has the credential by God's appointment and eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you'd be here too long this morning if I was to go into the question of this Melchizedek character that comes later in the book of Hebrews, so we'll just leave that to the side. The second thing to notice about our Lord, and really he combines it with the third, is that he is unparalleled in the degree to which he is fully sympathetic and acquainted with your and my griefs and sorrows. Who is not only not ashamed to call you and me his brother or his sister. Can you imagine that? The eternal Son of God. I'm not embarrassed to call these people my brothers and sisters. Now, it is in our families. Someone does something awry, we act as though we had never heard of them. They become an unmentionable. There's nothing of that in respect to the sympathy and the tenderness and the acquaintance of the Lord Jesus Christ with your and my weakness, your and my great need. This is how he describes it. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. It's obviously an allusion to our Lord's suffering that began at his conception through his baptism and in the whole course of his ministry, but most especially at the end in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he, in your and my flesh, implored his Father, if there were another way than to be crucified in, what does Paul call it? In weakness. In lowliness, in a circumstance of abject humiliation and complete abandonment, not only of the felt impression of his Father's favor, but those nearest to him, they fled. They left him alone. And in all of that, he was a son who learned obedience from what he suffered. That doesn't mean that he was less obedient early on and more later on. It means that he grew. And his life was a curriculum, a course. It wasn't a point, it was a line in which his suffering from the beginning only intensified, deepened, And the dark shadows of death were ultimately overwhelmed by the black night of hellish abandonment. But he didn't waver, even though weak and, dare I say, fearful of the cup the Father gave him to drink. Once he was made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let me put it this way. The author of Hebrews is saying to his congregation and also to us, do you know this friend? Such a friend. This in solidarity with us. Leaving aside his prerogatives as the eternal Son and the Lord of all creation, that he would enter into our flesh and blood, that he would endure what he endured in sympathy, in tender-hearted awareness of what needed to be done by way of his sacrifice, not of the blood of bulls and goats, but of his self, himself. He delivered himself up for us all. Now, if you young people can tell me you've got a friend who sticks closer to you than this Jesus, you know someone who paid a price higher than he paid, who is unfailingly and resolutely committed in solidarity with you in your sinful circumstance to come before God with the offering. Now, you may have noticed that in the preceding verses, really the application of the sermon, it comes at the front of the reading. Notice how he puts it. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You fill in the blank. Enumerate your weaknesses, your fears, your burdens, your afflictions. Now, he's not saying that the Lord Jesus experienced exactly what we experience. He wasn't married, didn't have an unfaithful wife, didn't have children according to the flesh and lose one in a tragic circumstance. It's not as though there's sort of a one-to-one. If he didn't know my pain just in the way I experience it, then he doesn't know my pain. He does. He knows what it is to be weak, powerless, helpless, abandoned, forsaken, despised, rejected. He knows real darkness. And all that he knows from firsthand acquaintance enables him to be, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, one who is sympathetic when you come to him and you bear your heart to him. You just honestly tell him. You explain and own up. There's one place you can be truly transparent. And you will find, says the writer of Hebrews, that his throne will be a throne of grace, that you may approach with confidence and be absolutely guaranteed that you'll receive from him mercy and grace. You see how that fits with the circumstance of these Hebrew Christians? They might have to suffer to the point of the shedding of blood. And he's telling them, your faithful and merciful high priest has gone before you. That's why later on in the book he can use that lovely expression, he for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, suffering its shame. Therefore, look to Him in your time of need. And find in Him a gracious and merciful friend. My question, brothers and sisters, is a very simple question. Do you know this high priest? Is he the one to whom you can go in your time of need and find the help and the grace that he alone is able to give? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can't really comprehend exactly what a friend we have in Jesus. The eternal Son of God become our brother, sharing fully, identified with us in solidarity, sharing our flesh and blood. And all in order that he might come before you and make presentation of himself as the one sacrifice of atonement that answers to our need, and who does so in the context of a lifetime of intensified suffering and distress, being tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. What a Savior, what a high priest, the one and only high priest who is fully credentialed and can provide us what we need in our time of trouble. And so may we go to him and may we find in him what the author of Hebrews promises is ours in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.